Let me extend my gratitude to the host church here. Appreciate the meals. Appreciate the fellowship. Appreciate this time together with fellow servants of the cross. I hope that I can minister something edifying to you this morning. I offer an apology up front. If I get into territory that you guys later in the day are going to deal with, you go ahead and say what you need to say, because repetition is one of the keys to learning. So if I say something that you are going to use in your treatment of the Psalms or the Psalter, and by the way, that's what this is. The Psalms is called the Psalter. It's a collection of several Psalms, 150 to be exact. And each one is an individual psalm. Psalms is plural. When you refer to one of them, you call it a psalm. We'll look at this morning at wisdom psalms. Wisdom psalms. They're not very many. Dr. MacArthur in his Bible lists three: Psalm 1, Psalm 37, and Psalm 119. I think there's another one that can be included in that list because it specifically refers to itself as a wisdom psalm, and that's Psalm 49. Psalm 49, it's a psalm of the sons of Korah. He says, "Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding." Those are two words that are specifically used in parallel in the book of Proverbs to speak of wisdom. I will incline my ear to a proverb or a riddle. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. And so he deals with wisdom in contrast to the fool. Verse 13, the way of the fool. This is the way of the fool who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings. And so I would include Psalm 49 in that list. There may be others as well. But Psalm 1 is one of the wisdom psalms. It uses the language of wisdom in there, as we'll see as we go through it. I came across, let me just frame it this way. We have a lady in our church that likes to collect the cartoon series Pickles. Any of you read the Pickles series of cartoons? They're interesting. It's an older couple. His name is Earl, his wife's name is Opal, and they have a grandson by the name of Nelson. And it's just an interesting take on life. The cartoonist is interesting. And she brings those to church. She'll collect a page and tape them on a page and put them on the other side and hands them to my wife because we get a kick out of reading Pickles. I came across one particular panel that interested me. And in the first frame of this panel, Nelson, the grandson, is sitting on the arm of his grandfather's chair, his easy chair. And he says to his grandfather, he says, "I wish I was as wise as you, Grandpa." In the second frame, the grandpa responds, "Well, Nelson, it takes many, many years to gain the level of wisitude that I have attained." And the third frame, Nelson responds back, "Wisitude with a question mark? Isn't it called wisdom?" The fourth frame, grandpa responds, he says, "Are you questioning my wisitude?" Well, we're going to talk about wisitude this morning, or wisdom. Wisdom. Let me just set the framework, first of all, put on the table a little bit about wisdom, since this psalm fits into that category. Girdlestone, in his synonyms, makes this analysis. He says, wisdom can be defined as it generally answers, he writes, to the authorized version, the Hebrew chakem, and that is an important word in Scripture. He said it's used to present a discernment of good and evil, prudence in secular manner, it's used in that way, skill in the arts. Some of the men who were involved in the tabernacle were wise craftsmen. Paul refers to Jesus as being a wise master builder. It deals with discernment, it deals with skill, dexterity. But wisdom is not a standalone term. It's not a standalone term. I taught a series several years ago. It was from a book written by Victor Kulligin. It's called The Language of Salvation. I found it a very helpful read and a very helpful exposition of the subject of salvation, because salvation is not a standalone term. When you use the word salvation, well, what do you mean by that? Well, it encompasses a whole lot of concepts. I'm sure you're well aware of that. Propitiation, redemption, justification, on and on the list goes, our citizenship in heaven. And he deals with that chapter by chapter. But interestingly, he didn't deal with the election, but I did, in that whole scenario of what salvation is. Salvation is not a standalone term. It's multifaceted, and so is wisdom. And when one reads the book of Proverbs, he realizes how multifaceted it really is. Here's some of the components that make up in the book of Proverbs what wisdom is. It includes reverence or fear of the Lord. It includes instruction and correction. It includes understanding. Justice is one of the components, along with justice, or just judgment and equity. It includes prudence. It includes knowledge and discretion, learning, counsel, discernment, truth, the way, the righteous, teachers and instructed are part of what wisdom is. Hope is included also in that. Humility, diligence, strength. These are just some of the terms as you read the book of Proverbs that you'll see used to explain or used in parallel with the term wisdom. Wisdom is not a standalone term. It includes all of those components. It's multifaceted. It's like a jewel. You look at it from one angle and you see it manifest in discernment. You look at it from another angle and you see it manifest in diligence, and so on and so forth. So, looking at Psalm 1, let's focus there for the moments we have together. Let me read it, then we'll pray and trust the Holy Spirit of God to give us wisdom as we discern His word. Follow along. I'm reading from the New King James Version. That's my preferred version. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. That's one of those terms of wisdom. Nor stands in the path of sinners. The word path or way is another word that is used in conjunction with wisdom. Nor sits in the seat or the assembly of the scornful. Scornful is one of those terms, a scoffer, that is used in the book of Proverbs. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And then again, it's picking up on that same term that's translated path. Stands in the path of sinners. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we look to you for wisdom, for you're the source of wisdom. You created this world by wisdom. One cannot seriously evaluate and look at the creation around us and not come to the conclusion that this is the manifest design of an all-wise person. Thank you that you have given to human beings the ability to attain unto wisdom. I pray that you would use this psalm to edify your people, to strengthen your saints, and that the church of Jesus Christ might be built up in the most holy faith, in whose name I pray. Amen. 150 psalms, 5 books making up the Psalter. And it starts out with the word blessed. Starts out with the word blessed. That tells me that there's something about this word in terms of its importance and that we need to understand. If it's the first word that is used in the Psalter, there must be some significance to it. And there is. Now he uses it in conjunction with another noun, the man, ish. And we'll deal with that momentarily as to what exactly that is. Blessed is the man. This book is about that blessed man, or this psalm, I should say. And the book. The book itself, the Psalter, is about the blessed man. There is used throughout the Psalter this particular word, blessed. It's a beatitude. It's a beatitude. It's used 26 times in the Psalter and 45 times in the whole of the Old Testament. But it's primarily found in this poetic literature. Blessed. Just some of the usages. Well, and this is important too. The word blessed, the importance of it is seen that the first psalm that opens the Psalter and the last psalm of the first book use the word blessed. And so it serves as what is called bookends or an inclusio. In other words, the focus of what's happening and the unfolding of this book, this major book, the Psalter, is dealing with what is the blessed man. Now, I say that in the backdrop, he's referring here to the happiness of a man, the happinesses, the plural, it's a plural noun. And this word blessed is multifaceted. The happinesses are not just a single happiness. There are many, many happiness. It's believed Psalm 1, Psalm 2 are an introduction to the Psalter. We know David is credited with Psalm 2. But again, there's an inclusio here, or a bookend. Blessed is the man. Well, who is that blessed man? Verse 12 tells us of chapter 2. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So it gives us a nuance or further expansion of what this blessedness is. This man who is the blessed man is one who trusts in the Lord. He is a believer. He has experienced conversion. And he's put in contrast singularly with the aggregate of humanity. He is contrast here with the ungodly, and he looks at them as a collective group of people. Well, the reality is, and we'll get into this momentarily, is that after the fall of Adam, all of humanity are under that category. And the only thing that changes it is the converting grace of God to turn man's misery into happiness. In the shorter catechism, the first question is, what is the chief end of man? What's the answer to that question? To know God and what? To enjoy him forever. To enjoy him forever. Turn with me to a passage found in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. You've probably read this hundreds of times. Who was it I was talking with is going to start a series in the book of Ecclesiastes? I forget. Oh. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. It's a universal observation that Solomon makes, the preacher. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. And notice this phrase, it says, madness is in their hearts while they live. My old NASB translated that, insanity. Insanity. Everybody on this planet who is born from Adam has some degree of psychosis. Madness is in the heart of men, and it manifests itself obviously in different ways. We were all crazy on one level or another before we came to Christ, right? We were all crazy. But in this psalm, it sets forth a man who stands distinct from the rest of humanity who are collectively ungodly. They are wicked to the core. He's regained some semblance of sanity. He's blessed. He's happy, including contentment. So it not only emphasizes by his first usage in the Psalter the importance of this concept, I think, of blessedness, but there are those who compare, at least I think in my research on this, that the rabbis compare the five books of the Psalter with the five books of Torah. And it is of interest to me. E.W. Bullinger references it in his Figures of Speech book. He takes us back to the opening chapters of Genesis. And we see the pronouncement of a blessing on this created couple. We look down at verses 26 and following. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image. According to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created man, male and female. He created them. And here it says in our text, God blessed them. They were under the blessing of God. And under his blessing, they are commanded to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So they are blessed. They are in, beloved, a state of felicity. They are in a state of happiness, unlike mankind has ever known in its history. Even redeemed man probably did not know the happiness that this couple knew in that time framework. And so in the opening book of the Bible, Genesis, that felicity is expressed. But something happened, as you well know. In chapter 3, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Hast God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Here we have the injection, I believe, the first injection here, of ungodly counsel. They were exposed to this in a state of felicity, a state of happiness. The serpent tempted them. He appealed to Eve. She succumbed to that temptation, gave to her husband. And they ruined the felicity, the happiness, which they knew, albeit for a brief time. I don't know if it was days or weeks or how long. I mean, you can take your guess how long they were in that state of felicity. But it was ruined by accepting ungodly counsel. And Satan is the source of that ungodly counsel. And he is the one who works in the sons of disobedience. So this man whom he describes here in our text has been restored to some degree to a state of felicity. He's gone through conversion. He is trusted in Yahweh. He's a redeemed man. He is a just man. And he is happy. And the psalmist is saying, setting forth in basically two principles, one proscriptive and the other prescriptive. Proscriptive, emphasizing the negative. Prescriptive, emphasizing the positive. These two elements, working in conjunction with one with another, provides the felicity of which he describes here in this text of Scripture. And we do well to understand that, especially as men and women of God. Blessed is the man, and it is particular, and it is singular. Who is the man? Who is the man? Well, I've given some thought to this, and a lot of times we take this psalm and apply it generally to the body of believers and tell everybody to, you know, get into the Word. Get into the Word. And that's important. I understand that. But the man here is singular. And there is the contention that he is referring here to particular men or a particular man. I think the clue is seen in the fact of the law of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord. You have to remember, in the ancient world, not everybody had access to the law. There were few people that had direct access to Torah. One of them would be the king. The king was to receive a written copy of the law from which he was to be edified by reading it regularly. The priest would be one who had access to the law, and he, along with the Levites, who were probably scribes, they had access to the law. When they came into the land, there were allotments given to each tribe, and within each tribe, the Levites were scattered throughout Israel on either side of the Jordan River. If memory serves me correctly, I just read it not too long ago. There's something like 42 Levitical cities scattered throughout. The Levites, under the tutelage of the priest, and you see that connection. For instance, in the days of Asa, it says specifically that there was no teaching priest. Move ahead to Jehoshaphat, and he appoints priests and he appoints elders to go all throughout Judah and teach the law. How did the average Israelite, no printing presses, copying the law was an arduous task. And those who were students of the law, and there came a time, you remember in Josiah, when someone discovered the law and they brought it out and read it to the king. The king himself had not had that full exposure to the law. And boy, when he read it and when it was read to him, he knew his nation was in trouble. In trouble. I'm saying that to say this, that the man in view, singular, was probably the king, for one, the priest. But we know that one of the educational procedures that was laid down for the nation of Israel is that the Torah, or parts of the Torah, were to be nailed to the house entryway so that they would be exposed to it. The Levites were to be the teachers going throughout Israel to convey to the people, the average person who had no personal access to the law, to teach them what the law commanded so that they could become devoted. And he is the man who delights. He is the man who meditates. This one who has constant exposure to the law. Now, in our day and age, with the advent of the printing press and the technology that we have, everybody's got access to the Word of God, to the Torah, to the New Testament. We live in unique days and unique times, and we would not deny anyone access to the Word of God, per se. But this man is a particular man. If Psalm 1, Psalm 2 are an introduction to the Psalter, I think it can be inferred with a certain amount of assurance that maybe David wrote that, and he is the man in view. He certainly was the man in view when he says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute his sin." He was in view there. It is believed that this phrase, "Blessed is the man," is referring to, I hate to use the word elite, but someone who could be exposed regularly to the Word of God, and he had the responsibility to make sure that the rest of the people were exposed to it. Through the high priest, through the Levites, who became the teachers throughout Israel. You and I, on some level or another, are the man, or is you're the man, you're the woman, you're the one exposed to God's word, to God's Torah, to God's law, broadly speaking, and you have that responsibility to teach it to others. One of the most dangerous books to give a people or a person is, I say this very cautiously, is a Bible. Because if they don't understand it, if they don't know how to interpret it, it can be troublesome. That's where all the cults started, people who were students, supposedly, of the Word. They come up with new ideas, and so on and so forth. And so the happiness of this man is contingent upon avoiding certain things and embracing certain things. And one of the things he is to avoid, and you have the pronoun there, who, referring back to the man, who walks not in the counsel. The word walk there denotes, well, it's a Hebrew idiom that refers to a man's lifestyle, how he lives. It's used previous in the book of Genesis, it's used of Enoch. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for the Lord took him. He walked with God. Noah walked with God. It's a favorite idiom of the Apostle Paul in his epistles. And he warns the man that if your happiness is dependent upon in your lifestyle and how you live, in whose advice, whose counsel you take, and whose counsel you dismiss. Very, very important. And it transfers, I think, even into the New Testament. I was sharing with others that I just got through in a series in the book of Ephesians. I love that epistle. And in chapter 4, he uses this word, and he uses it kind of in a similar context or a similar vein. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind." Walk not as the ungodly, the Gentiles, the pagans, the society in which you live. You're not to conduct your life like you once conducted it. He reminds them that they had not learned that from him, but he says in verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ." He uses that idiom again in verse 15 of chapter 4. "See then that you walk circumspectly," or carefully, "not as fools," asophos, "not as unwise, but as wise." There's the language of wisdom again that comes into play. "Redeeming the time, because the days are evil." We live in evil times, as they did in their day. And the day is darkening around us, it seems to me. So the man who is truly happy is resolved not to walk in the advice, the counsel of ungodly men. Now think about it. Think about it for a moment. Since the fall, man has pursued everything that he can invent in his own mind. You look at the religions of the world today. You look at the philosophies of men that have been contrived and invented. And it's all ungodly. My close friend of many years, who's with the Lord now, he used to say, it's either pagan or it's Christian. That's it. That's the two categories. Doesn't make any difference if it's Islam, Hinduism, animism, you name the ism out there. It's either pagan or it's Christian. It's pagan or it's Bible. It's truth. And the happy man, and we'll see in a moment, the reason that's true is because he is acutely trained in the word of God. I taught a series a few years ago in the life of David, one of the most refreshing studies that I was involved in. And in my introductory research on David, the rabbi, well, at least one rabbi contended, probably of many, that David himself was a Hebrew scholar, a Torah scholar. He was a Torah scholar. He was a man who was distinctly familiar with Torah. And he was a man who was acutely aware of the false religions that surrounded and may even have infiltrated Israel. He was familiar with pagan thought. I mean, you take the history of the judges and how they went through cyclical times of apostasy and revival and so forth like that. He knew that trouble arose because of departure from Torah. Somebody failed in the chain of teaching. Now, they didn't have a king in those days, and everybody did that which was right in their own eyes. Remember that statement? And that's because Torah was not being taught efficiently, effectively, by those who were in charge. I would take the priest. I would include along with that the elders of the city. They were involved also in these communities throughout Israel, responsible not only for the political welfare of the people, but they were responsible for the spiritual welfare of the people. And when they would gather in assembly, which the designation sits in the seat of the scornful, denotes, the elders would meet in the gate of the city and they would make decisions. Whether they were exactly responsible for teaching Torah or not is not clear, but they should have been people who were taught in Torah to make accurate decisions and judgments. And so the happiness of this man is contingent upon avoiding the counsel of the ungodly. Just as ungodly counsel caused the ruin of humanity, ungodly pagan ideas will ruin you individually, and it will ruin your church spiritually. You, as the men of God, are that vanguard that protects your people. You have the care of their soul, the spiritual care of the people to protect them from the intrusion of ungodly ideas. And boy, have they come in. I've been around a little while. Lord saved me in 1967. And it was then, after conversion, I became intensely interested in Christian ministry, and I pursued that through Bible college training and so forth like that. And I can see, just looking back, the seeker-sensitive movement and how that made its intrusion into the church. And there's a whole list of things. And some guys look at that and say, well, man, they're growing like wildfire. I think I'll use that. And so they embrace that methodology. And come to find out, I read an article on Heibel's Church. Well, it's a whole marketing scheme, a whole marketing program using the philosophy of what makes McDonald's great or Burger King or commercial enterprise out there that would use this, and so bring it into the church. If it works for them, it'll work for us. I've avoided that kind of stuff, but it takes discernment to see it, and sometimes you don't see it initially. Nor does he stand in the path of sinners. Now, let me just say something here about Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is written in parallelisms. That's the nature of Hebrew poetry. Sometimes it's synonymous, as it is in this case, in my opinion, and sometimes it's synthetic, and sometimes it's antithetical. Each phrase that is used in the Hebrew poetry is called a kola. I'm not talking about Coca-Cola. I'm talking about the word kola. One source that I looked at, he said, Hebrew verse consists of tears utterances called kola. C-O-L-A, just like Coca-Cola. But a kola. Generally grouped in pairs, and that's a bicola, or they're in triplets, that's a tricola. And these in turn can form larger, what's called constellations. I believe we have a bicolon. Now, some see the progress in verse 1 as becoming more intense. He's walking around, he's living life, and all of a sudden he becomes associated or in contact with ungodly counsel. But it doesn't stop there. It intensifies. Now he's standing, he's still, he's with sinners. And their path, the path denotes a lifestyle again. It's the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not what they stumble. That's that word. It's how one lives his life, lives out his world view, his path. But he's standing now, and then ultimately it intensifies, and then he sits. Some see a progression of association here, from loose association to more intense association. I don't see it that way. And with that, they take the way it unfolds here as a tricola, but I take it as a bicola. And the second part of the parallelism is seen in the path of sinners and the seat of the scornful. And I take them as what's called a figure of speech called merism, the parts for the whole, which amplify, and that's usually what a parallelism does. It explains the previous phrase, either in complimenting it or amplifying on it, or antithetically saying it's not this. Boy, I'm using up time in a hurry. Using up time in a hurry. I had a professor used to say, I feel like a mummy, pressed for time. I feel like a mummy right now. I'm pressed for time. But I take the path and the seat of the scornful as being the parts of the whole of who is ungodly. Because you see, the focus of this psalm is contrasting the blessed man with the ungodly. And that's what it treats in verses 4 through 6. The ungodly are not so. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Verse 6, the way of the ungodly shall perish. So it contrasts here the blessed man, the happy man, with the ungodly. So the path and the seat are parts of the whole, the extremes. The scornful man is, I think a classic illustration in the Old Testament is Nabal, who was the husband of Abigail, who became David's wife. He was a scoffer. He was a scornful man. He was hardened. That's what this scoffer, it almost describes, I think I'm safe in saying this, that when a person is described as a scorner, he is incorrigible. He's unredeemable, humanly speaking. He's gone. He's beyond redemption. So he's described negatively. What he avoids, he is described positively. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And I know I don't have time to cover this psalm in its entirety. I wish I did. But I want to camp on this idea. Wherein does he derive his happiness? And I have to ask the question, why is it and how is it that he delights in the law of the Lord? What is there that makes it? This is not something that you can just gin up in your being. Oh, I'm going to get that delight feeling. Okay, I'll get my Bible and read it, and I'll read it a week, and then that's not delight. The word that's used here denotes the idea of extreme delight. And how does it happen? How does it happen? It doesn't happen in a vacuum. Number one, and this is part of it, why he does, he's converted. The law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. It turns the soul. Secondly, he delights in the Lord is because he understands its value. He understands its value. Look at Psalm 19 very quickly. Psalm 19. That beautiful psalm on general and specific revelation. Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Look at a text with me in Proverbs 2. Proverbs 2. Verse 4. Now, the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs are dealing with Solomon communicating to the next generation. It's staged and set in the approach of a father to his son, but he's speaking to the next generation, and he says, son, if you receive my words, and then he says, verse 4, if you seek her as silver, and search for her as for hidden treasure, you will understand the fear of Yahweh. And then later, in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 3, and notice again, he uses this language of felicity in verse 13. Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. Wisdom and understanding are in parallel. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She's more precious than rubies. And in all things you may desire can compare with her. This man delights in the law of the Lord, in my opinion, because he understands the value of Torah for formulating his worldview, for living his path, for deriving his counsel. That's why he's fortified when he is confronted with the counsel of the ungodly to dismiss it, is because his worldview is different. It's formed by God's word, and that's wherein you and I come. We are those who teach our people, and we need to teach them truth and fortify them and encourage them. But along with that is not only delight, and I know I'm moving quickly at this point, is that he meditates. The word meditate there means to ponder or to cogitate on something, to think about it, to roll it over in your mind. Back when I was in seminary, one of the premier classes they taught at Dallas Seminary was Bible study methods. It was taught by Howard Hendricks. And man, I'd never been exposed to that before. It was a treat. But there are four steps basically to Bible study methods. Number one is observation. And that is, you're looking at a text and you're observing its information and you write it down. Whether it's right or wrong, you write it down. Well, you write down what you think the text is saying in its context. So it's observation. And then there's a step in there called correlation. You take this information that you have looked at, written down or thought about, and you start to correlate it together. And then you interpret it. You take the information, you say, what does it mean? That's what interpretation is, the science of meaning. And then lastly, the last step, which is an outflow of the previous step, is application. Application. How does this text apply to me and my life, my worldview, how I should live? And I believe, well, let me put it through, I was never taught how to meditate. I don't know if you have been taught or you use. When we talk about meditation, we're not talking about that of the Buddhist meditation where you develop a mantra and you just hear, and these repetitive thoughts maybe, or you're trying to empty your mind. And we're not talking about that in terms of meditation. We're talking about pondering words and phrases that are found in the Word of God. I woke up this morning at 3:30, and boy, my mind started going over things. I find that more and more. Let me just share this with you. Last year, we celebrated our 50th anniversary, and my brother-in-law and his wife were married 3 weeks before us, and we decided to go on a 50th anniversary cruise to Alaska. Part of it was on land, part of it was on sea. When we got on the sea part, they provide Sunday services of some sort on Sunday. So we come and assemble with a mixed group of people. And the guy who it was in charge there, who sort of coordinated things, said, "Is there anybody here who can come up and lead a service for us?" Well, my brother-in-law and I were both pastors, and we sat there. Nobody else raised their hand or volunteered. Then an older man, older than I guess I'm old too, he got up. He was a layman from Vancouver, British Columbia, and got up and read a devotional from Spurgeon and so forth and led it in the singing of a song. It was a very brief service. And after that service, my wife got after me. Said, "You and Miles just sat there." Yeah, we did, like a bump on a log. Maybe we were waiting for each other, I don't know. I say that to say this, that the next day they had a chapel time allotted where those who were interested and were free could meet and gather. So a handful of people would meet up in the wedding chapel, and both my brother-in-law came there and asked again. I said, "I'll volunteer." After my wife getting after me, I said, "I'll do it." But the reason I point that out is that I didn't have time to prepare, time to study. But I had worked over things in my mind on different passages, different ideas for a long time. I had meditated on these ideas so that I could take the Word of God and present something that's cogent and edifying to the people of God. I taught on John 3:16 in his context. I taught on the idea of justification at another session. It wasn't very long, 15 minutes, maybe 20 minutes, but I was able, because I had pondered that information. I had rolled it over. It had simmered in my mind. And you've probably gone through that. You've thought through things. Well, this happy man, that's wherein his happiness lies. He avoids all worldviews that are contrary to the Bible. He may be aware of them, he may understand them, but he avoids using them in his life. And conversely, he embraces the truth of Torah. And more broadly for us, we embrace the truth of Scripture. It is our landmark. It is what we use as men of God, women of God, to hold us on that path, the path of the righteous, the thinking of the righteous. We have to be, we are scholars on some level, because a scholar is just a student. We are scholars on some level of the Word of God. And I encourage you, in your pastorate, to remain faithful in the days when there's so much intrusion, social justice, all this stuff, and cancel culture, and on the list goes. And churches are being infiltrated with that stuff. I think it's because there's a breakdown. That this is the only book from which we derive true wisdom. The Word of the Lord. That's it. No more, no less. I'm not against commentaries. I'm not against theology books. I'm not against studying outside the confines of Scripture. But this is it. This is our fortress, the Word of God. And so I encourage you that, let me just close with this, that conjunction but is a very, very strong adversative. He doesn't walk in the council. He doesn't stand in the path. He doesn't sit in a seat. But his delight. Conversely, this is where he focuses his attention. Let me just close on an article real quickly that I came across in Kairos Journal. And it again emphasizes David's outlook on this matter. It's an article based on Psalm 16. Turn over to Psalm 16. Verses 2 through 4. Oh, my soul. This is a mictum of David. Oh, my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. You've said to Yahweh, you are my Adonai. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings or blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lip. Now, those articles on Kairos Journal are anonymous in many respects. So I don't know who the author was, but he nailed it when he said this. And let me just dive in the middle of it because I don't want to. He said, Christians are totally indebted to Israel for her refusal, and here in particular David, to negotiate on her hard-won monotheism. Being tenacious in faith is not being perverse. It is a matter of standing by the truth. Faith is rooted in reality. That's Torah, the Word of God. Christ confirmed and enriched this faith by nailing it down in history with his cross and by conquering all the alternatives in his resurrection from the dead. The great heroes have proven this faith's worth over the years, just to recount their lives, is a source of delight and inspiration. Now, here he says, abandoning the faith or mixing and matching it with bits and pieces of other religions are a recipe for disaster and regret. We gladly take up Christ's name upon our lips absolutely and exclusively. His is the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. David made a clear-cut choice here between identifying with the saints or going after the idols. And he says the one who goes after idols has sorrows that are multiplied, they're intensified over time. That phrase, no mixing and matching. The psalmist in Psalm 1, I avoid this, I embrace this, and I don't try to synthesize the two. It's impossible. Israel throughout its history attempted to do that. Even men in our day try to do it, and it's impossible. Let's close with prayer. Father, I thank you for the time together. I pray that you would fortify us for our ministries and give us the strength of our convictions. And may the Word of God be the delight of our souls. May we meditate on it, think about it, ponder it, let it simmer in our minds. that it becomes so familiar with us that when called upon, we can give an answer to every man for the reason of the hope that is within us with meekness and in fear. In Jesus' name.